Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. It is exciting to be saved. Living for Jesus is anything but a dull and boring life. Amen. It is a wonderful experience. It is a joy to serve the Lord. And it is a delight to be His children today. Amen. Hallelujah. Nehemiah chapter 8, please. And the latter part of verse 10. I will repeat that phrase. And then we're going to take a little turn today over to the book of Malachi. After just a little visit in Nehemiah chapter 5. But I'd like to share with you again. I will maintain this thought because I do think it is yet central. Because we know what we got to do, or at least we're learning what we need to do. We know there's a tremendous work that needs to be done, but we know it is not going to be easy. And there is one thing we're going to have to remember through it all. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. Say it with me. The joy of the Lord is your strength. One more time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Could you say a good amen to the Lord? Woo! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You may be seated this morning. Ah, praise God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. And in times that was spoken on the day of celebration in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, and it was not an easy day by any means in which this was uttered. They had been through some very difficult time periods prior to this. And they had come out of captivity now. They've been out of captivity actually for some time now. And they've been back in the promised land. There's a group that's been back in the promised land for 80 years or so. We've already heard the prophecies of Zechariah. We've heard the prophecies of Haggai. We've heard them encourage Zerubbabel, who led the first group back to Jerusalem in the rebuilding of the temple. And they saw it. They saw its glory. It was nothing like it was in the days of old. But Zerubbabel came, and the prophets Zechariah and Haggai encouraged them in the work that they were doing and said, hey, let's build. God's with us. God is with us. But there was so much more work to be done. And several years later, Ezra will lead a group back, and then Nehemiah will come and lead a group back. We are somewhere just about to the close of the New Testament or the Old Testament period as far as the Scripture. We're just a little over in this time period, a little over 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And I just wanted to share, as I shared in the last couple of weeks, the difficulty that they were having in the time period and the things were going on. And I shared with you that it was a time of opposition. And we went through several things and talked about that. And then I shared with you a little bit last Sunday afternoon that it was a time of weariness. Anybody get tired? And I'm not just talking about physically. How many of you get tired emotionally? How many of you tend to get tired spiritually sometimes? Amen. Sometimes when we really look at it, sometimes we think our problem is the lack of physical sleep. Sometimes we think we just need a break physically. And at times that is exactly what we need. But there are a lot of times when more what we need is there is a spiritual weariness more than there is a physical weariness. Amen. Sometimes we think, well, and when your body is so tired it needs a break, then you need sleep. And a night's sleep will refresh you. But I can tell you, if you get a night's sleep and you're not refreshed, your problem is not physical weariness. Your problem is spiritual weariness. Amen. And that's one of the greatest struggles we're having today, because we're not just staying where we need to be with God. And it's a constant thing, a constant battle that has to be fought on your knees. You have to constantly keep yourself in the Word of God and on your knees before God, because weariness comes. The workers of Judah got weary. They were tired of sifting through the rubble people to find whole stones to build that wall with. And we've got so much rubble today that we've got to sift through just to get to the stones of truth and to find out what's the real thing. Because those ancient stones that were there, that were built that wall, those ancient stones have been broken to pieces. They have been broken into where they were just nothing more than dust and powder. And that's what we find today. The ancient true principles of God's Word have been broken to pieces. They've been ground to dust and dirt. And it seems like there is no complete doctrine that's intact anymore. And you wonder about, is this how the early church really believed? Well, is this way they really lived? Is this how they really practiced? Because we know they are our pattern. We know that there we have no other pattern around us except what's in this holy book. And we got to sift through the rubble. We got to dig through all that rubble so we can find us a stone in order to place in that wall and say, I'm going to build that wall. But you get tired. You get tired, and your friends are trying to drag you away, telling you you're going too far. You're doing too much. It doesn't require all that. God doesn't want you to do all that. It's not necessary. Why, just look at everyone around you. Yeah, everyone around you is falling apart too. Everyone around you is not living for God. Why follow that? Dig through that rubble some more. Find you a stone and build the wall for Jesus Christ. We can find the truth and we can build the wall.
That's right.
It was an addition, a place of desolation. I'm going to tell you something right now. When you sometimes survey the landscape, it can be a little bit overwhelming to you.
Yes.
If you can imagine coming back to Israel and to much of a land that had been unkept and untilled. Those fields that years before had been fertile, had been plowed ground, have now grown over with thorns and nettles. They've now had all kinds of seeds. The birds have dropped in them and just weeds that weren't kept out, and they're all grown up, and you got to go in there. You look at those vineyards that at one time adorned the hillsides that were just abundant with luscious grapes. Now are all taken over. They're dead. They've got to be replanted. Everything's got to be dug out. Everything's got to be rebuilt. It's just a literal mess, quite frankly, and it's a very difficult time period. And you know, sometimes I look around me and I see all that needs to be done. Quite frankly, I see areas we need to grow. I see challenges that our world is bringing, and I think we need to shore up the people here. I think, are we prepared to meet the challenge over here? I see what's coming down the pike, and I see the things that are happening in the world. I listen to the church people talk, and I think, oh my, they're starting to talk like the world. They're starting to say, I think, my, we need to shore up this over here. Then I look over here at the family that's disintegrating. I look over here at this person that they're struggling in their prayer life. I look at this one over here and they're struggling with this. And I think, Lord, there's so much. And then another doctrine comes under attack. And another person in this church starts asking the question, well, what about this and what about that? And then I look about things that have been preached and still maybe don't see the progress that I would love to see. And you think, the landscape is desolate. The landscape is barren. It's a time of famine for the hearing of God's Word. And it can just be a daunting task. You can look at it and it can just be overwhelming to you. Think, there's no way we can restore it. There's no way we can bring it back to the way it used to be. But I'm telling you, you gotta start somewhere. You've gotta start somewhere. You gotta dig down somewhere and say, I may be in a desolate land. I may be in a weary land, but I'm still gonna work to build the former glory that was there. We cannot despise the day of small things. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we find out something that happened. You'll read about it. And there was a great cry in verse 1 among the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. It's amazing that sometimes the greatest challenges we have are from within the church rather than without it. And even I can broaden that within the church world have come our greatest challenges even now. And the Bible said, for there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Notice now they've been building on this wall for some time. And they've come and they've talked about it. And said, look man, we need to go out and find some corn for our children. We've got many children. Our sons are many. We've been here. We've been multiplying. But we need to go find some corn for them. I mean, it's just a fact. You know, it's a struggle where you and I are today. There's work that's got to be done. We've got to evangelize that field. I had a good day yesterday reaching out and talking to some people in Saturday morning evangelism and really enjoyed it. A lady that had lost her husband 2 months ago. He was a diabetic, had an operation, didn't recover. Got to go in, pray with her and minister there. And God really ministered. Felt the presence of the God just really touch her life. But I look at this and I think about all that's going on in this day, in this hour, and here we are. We've got to do these things. We see so much in the church that we've got to do. But at the same time, our families have got to eat. At the same time, we've got to provide for our own. And sometimes trying to find, you know, I've got to provide for our own, but I've got to do the work of the Lord. That wall is not going to be built just by preachers, my friend. That wall is not going to be built just by pastors who are earning a full-time salary. That wall needs everybody working on it. That wall needs you and I. And it's not easy, men that are working day after day providing for their families, and then they got to go out and build that wall and work to build the church of Jesus Christ. That can be a discouraging time. That can be a time that you wonder, how are we ever going to get it done?
That's right. Amen.
And the Bible said that they said also, we've mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth, the famine. They were under famine, and we're going to learn a little later why some of that famine had come. And I think that's something we're going to have to just take part in. The part of the reason we're having a famine is because there's been a laxity on our part to put God first in our life. Quite frankly, in trying to find that balance, we've not found that balance. And we find out that more often than not, our job is taken first place rather than God. More often than not, that it's been God who's been placed in second. And our work has been placed first. And our possessions have taken a greater priority than our spiritual life and our communion with God and our fellowship of the saints. And it may not always be easy to work through all of that, but there's somewhere it's got to come down as God first and everything second. Jesus now and everything else later. I must have Him before I have everything else. And their priority, yes, was to feed their family, but it's harder in a land of famine. And I'm telling you, it's getting harder. People are coming to this church. Why? Because churches are dying. There's a famine in the land. There's a lack of the move of the Spirit of God. And it's not easy to go find food when there's a scarcity of the food. I hear it everywhere. There's people, the Bible said there would come a day there'd be a famine for the hearing of the word. I'm telling you, there's a famine right now today. There are people out there who want to hear the truth. They want to hear God's word. They want to hear something that ministers to where they're at. Tell me, am I right? Have I lived right? Have I done all this in vain? I mean, I look around me and everything's different than what it used to be. People don't preach it like they used to preach it. They don't live it. Was I wrong back there? Did I mess it up? And they yearn to hear a message that connects them with those principles of yesteryear that are still in place today and still applicable in our lives today. And somewhere it's a struggle to find it, and you got to do everything you can to get it, and it is that which can be wearying in your life and your soul.
Yes, amen.
He says this, we borrowed money. Not only that, but it was a time of such a financial stress. There's famine, it's hard. Things aren't going like they need to, and they have got a tax burden. Oh, that king has let them come back, but not without his share. When they go out there, they've got a tremendous tax burden. You and I are going to find an increased financial pressure on us like we've never seen. The tax burden is not getting less. It's growing. They're not wanting to downsize government. They're increasing it. They're telling us on this hand, we need littler government, littler government. We vote them in and they get bigger government and bigger government and bigger government. We're getting more taxes instead of less. Well, we haven't raised income taxes. I'm telling you, that ain't the only tax you pay, my friend. You just go to your gas pump, you go to your food, every place else they're hidden, they're built in. Sometimes they're called fees. They're just built in here and there. The government's getting this, pulling the money, and it makes our burden increasingly great. And then you look down and you got more month than you do money. That's just the way it is. And you get to the end of your month and the money's gone and there's more month than there is money. And you say, I need some help here. But in all of that, God's work has still got to be done. The tithes have still got to be paid. The offerings have still got to be given. It doesn't matter if the governor taxes me to the hill. He's not higher than God. He doesn't get a higher priority than God. God's got to be first in everything that I do, because I'm building a wall for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is this kind of desolation, and their own brothers have taken advantage of them. They've bought mortgages to their own brothers. They've become slaves. They've sold their sons and daughters to their own brothers. Been taken advantage in that situation. And Nehemiah said, stop it and stop it now. You've charged your brother's interest. You've done this and you're wrong in doing it. He called him to an oath, shook his garment, shook out his lap. The Bible said and said, let this happen to the man who will not release and liberate every brother around him and restore his land to him and restore his property, his sons and his daughters, and quit this kind of oppression among the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. We may not have sometimes oppression physically and oppression financially in amongst the church, but sometimes there's an oppression spiritually because we're not willing to bear the burdens of one another and we're not willing to work with one another as we need to do so. We know that, and I'm going to come back later in Nehemiah, if you'll take your Bible and follow me. I'm going to talk about a pact they entered into in that day, and we'll deal with that later in the chapters of Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 along that range. But I want to go for a moment into the book of Malachi, the last book. This is the last prophet. Malachi is not necessarily the last passage of Scripture that is written, but it is the last prophecy that will come. It happens between Nehemiah chapter 12 and Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah will leave the people. He is there. He gets called back and he will go back to Persia and go back to his place for a little while. And in his absence, there is a backsliding of the people. The man who encouraged them, the man who challenged them, goes back to Persia. The people backslide. Malachi comes along and begins to prophesy to them and challenge them. He identifies for us various problems that they're having. We see those problems. He challenges them. He rebukes them. He reiterates the promise of the Lord to come. The Messiah is going to come. And then the last passage of Scripture that is actually penned in the Old Testament time-wise is in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah returns from Persia and will begin to deal with the problems that Malachi has prophesied against and has come to them. I'm telling you, we live in a time when people can come, make a covenant, seem like everything's on track, and they backslide overnight. Just let a little bit of some of that leadership go, be absent for a while. Let that impetus, let that motivation be gone for a while, and they're back to the same run, back to the same routine, back to the same way of life. And you wonder, is anybody going to stick today? Is anybody that's got a salvation that is real? Is there anybody that's got a hunger for God? A determination like we sang about this morning that said, I'm in this thing to make it. I'm in this thing to get there. If every pastorate in the world fails, if every preacher goes sour, I got in this thing to make it to glory. And I'm not interested in turning around and going back. There's nothing about that old man that is enticing unto me.
Amen.
And there is this kind of struggle of just staying right and just doing what you need to do and doing it consistently. One of the biggest problems we're having in the church world today is just consistency. Let alone growing. We'd like to even run at an even keel for a while. We'd like to keep people on a level plane for a while instead of going back. But it's up and down. It's in, it's out. It's on fire. It's just a little bit of embers and burning coals. And then the flames get stirred again and then they die down. The flames stir up and then they die down. I'd just like to see some consistency. Amen. And that's what we need, is just all of our lives just in there. I'm in this thing and I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to Canaan land. Amen. So Malachi comes as that last prophet, a little bit more than four centuries before the Messiah will come. And when his voice goes silent, let me tell you, the voice goes silent, my friend. There will be, the reforms will be made, and we will talk about the end of Malachi and Nehemiah. But I'm going to tell you something right now. I believe God, you can differ with me on that, that's fine, just my opinion. I believe God's fixing to do something in the church world. I believe He's doing something right now. I think He's going to have a group of people that are going to reach in, dig, grow, and find to know the power of God. That power is going to be demonstrated, and some folks out there that want it are going to receive it. Some folks out there that are kind of struggling, making up their mind, they're going to see the power of God. They're going to make up their mind, and God's going to strengthen us and give us what we need to do. And then I think He's going to turn the lights out and rapture us out of here and turn off that voice of prophecy and that word of prophecy and let the judgment come on this world as it sure deserves. I think that's where we're going. That's my opinion. I could be wrong, but I'm telling you, there's a stirring and there's some people that want to get back to old time living and to see the power of God and get beyond the kind of nominalism that we see today.
Amen.
What we find out in this book of Malachi, and we're going to go through it. I don't know if I'll get through it today, but it's so relevant to Nehemiah's day that if we don't study it and we don't mention it here, then we're going to miss the sense of this message, because it was not only living in a time of opposition, a time of weariness, a time of desolation, but it was a time of unfaithfulness when people were simply not faithful to the Lord their God. There's an overriding problem that Malachi has to deal with several times. If you read the book, it's a small book, 4 chapters. I challenge you to read it. But you will find a phrase that is repeated, chapter 1 and verse 2. He says in the second line there, he says, "Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Chapter 1 and verse 6 at the end, "And you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Verse 7, "And you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" Chapter 2 and verse 14, "Yet you say, wherefore?" Chapter 2 and verse 17. In verse 17, "Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" Chapter 3 and verse 7 at the end, "But you said, wherein shall we return?" Chapter 3 and verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee?" Chapter 3 and verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" I can give you a couple of things that didn't. Number one, here is a people ignorant of their own spiritual condition. Sort of like that church in Laodicea. You say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you know not that you're blind, poor, miserable, and wretched, and you don't know where you're going. You think, "I'm on the inside, but I'm on the outside knocking to get in." Here are people that have sins in their life. They have fallacies in their life, and they cannot even see their spiritual depravity. They are ignorant of their own spiritual condition, and we are living in a world today that is ignorant of their spiritual condition. They're not saved. They think they're saved and they're not. They think they're ready to go and they're not. They think they're on fire for God and they're not on fire for God. They think they're living by the Word, but they're not living by the Word. And you begin to explain them and they say, "Well, what have I done wrong? Where did I miss it? How did I go wrong?" And there comes this idea, there is an ignorance of their own spiritual condition.
Yeah.
Secondly, there's a spirit of argumentation, an argumentative spirit among them. I mean, they're willing to argue with God. "Well, okay, Malachi, preach it. You say this is the problem. Well, where have we robbed God? Well, where have we wearied Him? Well, where shall we return? Tell us where we need to go back. Where this?" And there comes this, when you are ignorant of your own spiritual condition, and then that condition is revealed to you, rather than receiving that revelation, rather than bowing to that truth, you start making a defense, make excuses for where you are and where you live, and then you begin to argue with the person. "Well, where did we go wrong? Well, I haven't been convicted on that. Well, I haven't felt God deal with me. Well, what's everybody else doing? Well, the whole church world can't be wrong. How am I wrong with this? Because everybody else," and it becomes this kind of fussing, argumentative spirit back and forth. That's where we are, my friend. These are the people of God. This is not the outsiders. He's not talking about heathens. He's not talking about a people who don't have the promise. He's talking about the people of the covenant, the children of Abraham who received the disposition of the law of God. He repeats this question, and we're going to go through and deal with some of them. But it's an area, the whole idea throughout this book and this ignorance and argumentative spirit is that they have been unfaithful. They just haven't stayed the course. They haven't kept going where they need to go. And I want to deal with 7 areas in which they've been unfaithful here this morning. Notice please chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5, if I might read it. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That in and of itself says a whole lot. Most of the time in the Bible, when those Old Testament prophets received it, it was the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And the word of the Lord. But now it's not just the word of the Lord. It's become the burden of the word of the Lord. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not just bringing a word of God to people, but now, you know when you bring that word, there are folks that are going to turn against you. You know when you bring that word, they're going to argue about them. You argue about it. You know when you bring that word and it requires change, they're going to fuss about that change. They're going to fuss because they don't want to raise the bar. They don't want to go any tighter. They don't want to do any more than they're doing right now because they're content with their lives and they don't want to be stirred up. That's the way it is. We just want to sop away. Let the world leave me alone. Don't bother me. Somebody's got to bother us. Somebody's got to wake us up. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God bothered me in April of 1975 and they loved me enough to interrupt my life and my schedule and say, you need to come to me and give your life. If God didn't bother you, if God didn't upset your way, if God didn't stir your path up, you'd be in hell this morning and you wouldn't be living for God. Somebody needs to stir the waters and say, it's just not a word, it's a burden. I've got to do it. I've got to take it. And I know it's going to hurt. The words may be sweet, but they're going to end up being bitter in your belly. And you got to preach it in season and out of season. And we're out of season right now. It's not a convenient time, but preach it anyway. Glory to God. And then he says, I've loved you, saith the Lord. And yet you say, wherein hast thou loved me? You ever talk about it? First of all, there's an unfaithfulness in love. They don't even understand it. God's demonstrated his love and they can't see it. God says, I've loved you. And you say, well, where have you loved us? Look at our fields, they're desolate. Look at our children, they're slaved. Enslaved. We're under the king's taxes. We got a tax burden like we've never had. Our temple, look at it. We've lost our glory. First of all, you need to understand that's not God's fault.
That's right. Amen.
God's getting the blame for so much that's going on in this world. And it's not God's fault. It's not God that's did it. We got this thing and many of us don't even know how to answer it. Why do good things happen or bad things happen to good people? And some folks come along with us and say, well, if there's really a God, why do we have so much murder in the world? Why do we have so much child molestation? Why do we have so much violence? Why is there so much rape? If he's a good God, why do we have the Holocaust? If he's a sovereign God and he's in control, then why do we have these bad things that have been happening? And we've got a world that asks those kind of questions in the church world many times. Doesn't have an answer.
Yes, right.
I'm going to give you one. First of all, God doesn't see sin so much in just categories. Now, there are some sins worse than others, but sin is sin. And the same motive that kills, that rapes, is the same motive that'll take that extra change you received from the cashier and didn't deserve.
Come on, brother.
The same selfishness that will kill the wife, that will kill the child, is the same selfishness that'll just give up on the marriage altogether. Who may not harm with the spear and sword, but it'll harm in other ways. And you need to understand that if God comes down to stop one sin, he's got to stop them all. Oh, we want God to take away those bad sins like a Hitler would do, but we'd like to keep our little lust. Oh, now Lord, you've got to let me watch my TV program. You've got to let me have my soap opera. That's not so bad. Take away all those mass murderers, but let me have my little bit of lust here and my little bit of just my sexual gratification, because that's not bad. Oh, yes, we want God to take away when someone slaughters their baby, but whenever we take ours and give to everybody else to raise out of a selfish heart. We don't want God to take that away. But I'm telling you, God sees the whole mess as sin. And if he shuts down one part, he's got to shut down every part of it. And one day he will, glory to God. But right now, he's trying to reach you and bring you out of that mess and lift you above it, glory.
Amen.
Amen.
Go ahead.
Somewhere, we need to look at this world and say, well, just how have you been contributing to that? Oh, no. We want to get rid of the Ted Bundys. but not the porn that led him to where he was at.
Amen.
We like to get rid of all the abusive husbands who violently beat their wives, but not reinstate biblical marriage that will turn us from that kind of mess. Amen. So that we would, there are things that we categorize and we want to get rid of the gross sins, but we don't want to kill the root. And the Bible said that Jesus said, John told about, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Woo, glory. Jesus didn't come to kill sin and its fruit. He came to destroy its root. And if you kill the root, you get rid of the fruit, my friend. And what we know as we look around and we say, God doesn't love us. God doesn't love it. I'll tell you what, God loves you more than you know. He loves you so much that 2,000 years ago, He sent His Son to die for your sin so that you don't need to live while you're living. You can be getting free from your selfish heart and live a life for God Almighty. God don't love me. God don't love me. How many times did you spurn His name? How many times did you neglect His word last week? How many times did you neglect His honor? How many times did you take His name in vain? How long has it been since you were faithful in your tithes and offerings? I mean, just tell that world out there. You want to talk about God doesn't love me and God doesn't do this and God's not a good God. I'm going to tell you what a good God is. A God is so good and He's standing there listening to your mess and your blasphemy and your junk that you're talking about God, and He hadn't struck you with lightning. That's a God that's good. He's patient enough to you, and He bears up with all the junk that spews out of your mouth against Him, all the neglect, all the times that you've not done anything for Him, all the Sundays you've missed, all the offerings you've missed, the days that you stayed away from the house of God, living in your sins, living down in some place, fulfilling your pleasure, and then you wonder where the goodness of God is. My, the fact that you're breathing is a fact that God's got mercy. The fact that you haven't already split hell wide open, but says there's a God of love who is willing to be patient and long-suffering and bear you up out of your sins and iniquity. Don't talk to me about a God that doesn't love. But that's what they are. He said, you look at yourself. I've already told you years ago, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You go to the descendants of Esau. Their land was cursed and never restored. God never said, I'll restore them. He brought judgment against Edom.
Yes, He did.
The prophecy of Obadiah brought a judgment against Edom. She'll never again rise. They tried to rise and God tore it down. But how many times did Jacob sin? How many times did Israel fall into sin? But every time God brought them out. Oh, they may be in a land desolate, but it's still their land. They may be under an ungodly king, but God's still sending them a prophet to talk to them. Oh, glory to the love of God. Don't tell me God doesn't love this church today. I'm telling you how many times we failed, but you're still here to listen again to the holy word of God. Don't tell me God doesn't love us when He's been merciful to us to bring us to where we are when we failed again and again. We've listened to the word. We've not applied it to our lives. And God is merciful to let us hear it again and give us another chance to move on. In this church, we've said under message after message after message, they've rolled off our backs like water. We've not listened to them, so God brings it to us again. Don't tell me a church at Wesleyan Pentecostal Church in Washington that God doesn't love you when you came in here this morning and sometimes struggling in your own life and you haven't prepared yourself to worship, and yet God fills this place with His presence and we feel the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Don't tell me God doesn't love this church when the power of the Spirit moves and the Holy Ghost woos us and God works through men and women and prophecies are given all the time when you and I have failed. It ought to be here when we're here. I'm telling you, we ought to look up and say, He's loved us more than anybody else. He's been better to me than anybody else in this world. Oh God.
Amen. Right from the amen.
Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Contemptible and despisable, the idea, it's the idea of considering something of little worth or value. It's a difference between how you treat a $100 bill and a penny. If you drop a penny and lose it, if you can readily see it, you'll probably pick it up and stick it back in your pocket. But if you don't, you're not going to lose your sleep over it. You're not going to call your neighbor. You're not going to call Walmart and say, I lost a penny somewhere in your store today. You know, would you please, if you find that penny, here's my name and address. No, but if you lost a $100 bill, and you'd probably lose a little sleep over that. Man, I might pay the light bill this month. That'll take you out to eat a couple, two or three times. I mean, there's a lot that could be done with that $100 bill. And you see, so the penny is of little worth. The $100 bill has a greater value. And here has become the things of God, the sanctuary of God, the honor of God has become something of little value. They bring the blind for sacrifice. They offer the lame. They offer the sick. Look at verse 8 what he says. In the middle of that verse he says, offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? A lot of folks pay their taxes before they pay their tithes.
Come on, go ahead.
Amen.
Yeah.
Well, if I don't pay Uncle Sam, he'll lock me in jail. Yeah, God doesn't lock you in jail, does he? Now, he shut the heavens up against you, but he ain't going to lock you in jail.
Right, right.
There is no penalty, and neither in the Old Testament did they give any penalty or sanction from the priest. If people didn't bring their tithes and offerings, the priest had no recourse and sanction against them. The only thing is that God shut the heavens up from them, but there was no lawful judgment or penalty that was exacted against someone who didn't bring their tithes and offerings unto God. But here is the idea. They bring their sacrifices and they bring the leftovers. They bring in the flock something they wouldn't eat. Well, it's sick and it's lame. I can't get much out of it. I give it to God. You know how that folks are. Well, they think they've done a big favor. And they got an old wore out couch, and so they give it to the neighbor because they got a new one. And it's amazing. It wasn't worth putting in their living room anymore. But they go to give it to the neighbor. Oh, it's a good couch. It'll serve you for a long. I mean, it's really been a good one. It's nice. Oh, a little tear. Well, that's all right. You can cover that up or so. You could have covered it up too. But you give your second best and think you've given your first. It doesn't work, my friend. But that's the way it is. We come, we think, I've given my best to God. I've given everything. No, you haven't, and you know you haven't done it. I'm telling you, somewhere, God's name is first. His honor is highest. And we've got to be faithful in our reverence to God.
Amen.
You say the temple, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I don't think they literally said that. But the way they treated it as if they were saying that. Because if you are laying a lame sacrifice that God said, I want your best.
Right.
I mean, we're talking about something's going to pay for your sins here. We're talking about something's going to wash away your iniquity.
Come on.
And you offer something that's lame to correct something that's lame. That's lame.
Boy.
Right.
Amen. Jesus wasn't a lame sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
He wasn't God's second best. He was God's best. God offered His best on the altar of that cross for you and for I. And God deserves the very best that you've got to offer, not what is less. And when I place on that altar something that's second best, I am saying, God, you are not worth my time. So I come to the altar and my prayer is distracted. My prayer is not focused. It's not from a heart of love. It's not from a heart of sincerity. It's just a bunch of religious words so I can get up, and I've just gone through the motions. I'm telling you, God is not pleased with it at all. God is not pleased with such a haphazardness and a low treatment of the God who is high and holy and above everything.
Come on,
woo! Help me, Lord, right here today. I might not get any further. I don't know if you know it or recognize it, but we're living in a world that has downgraded excellence.
Yes.
There was a time even in America when America was never content to be a second-rate nation.
Right.
Today we're happy if we're three or four.
Yes.
Or five on the list.
Mm-hmm.
Reading a book one day titled Why America Doesn't Work. Cited an article that came out. Chrysler Corporation was boasting because they had the number five car. You know, whatever magazine or whatever award or something it was given out. And, oh, look, you know what we've done? We're number five. Yay, yay, yay. Why aren't you number one?
That's right.
There was a time America wouldn't have put up with a substandard product.
Right.
Now we're so willing to get it cheap, we'll go to China. And we'll have them make it for us because more than quality, we're more concerned about quantity.
Go ahead,
amen. I'm not saying that to degrade the Chinese. I'm just telling you something. We are more willing to have it cheap than we are about some kind of personal identity that says we would like to reflect and we would like to present this nation as a nation that believes in quality. If we are indeed a Christian nation, we cannot produce a substandard product and call it righteous and call it good. There was a time America took pride. I'm going to get to my point in a minute. But there's a time that America took pride in making the best products that we could put out there. We wanted the best car on the market. We wanted the best computer. We wanted our students to be number one in math. We didn't want it to be 10 and 5 and 8. We wanted our students to be number one in grammar. We wanted them to be number one in science. And we were not content with anything else. But no, we'll sell our soul to the nation next door because we can just want to maintain a standard of living. And we're more concerned about being comfortable than we are upholding a standard of excellence.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
Truth,
I'll preach a little politics and economics if you don't mind. I think they ought to put such a tariff on Chinese imports, Indian imports, and Mexican imports and every other nation and put a tariff on them so high that if you bought a pencil from China, it'd cost you $20.
All right, go ahead.
I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm telling you, we don't understand excellence any longer in this nation, and we are content. And it's that kind of a mindset that's come over into the church world. We're not content to be excellent any longer. We want to somehow mimic that world and imitate that world that's out there and somewhere bring the jobs back home and then build a nation that other folks will want to come to again. But if we continue down this road, no one will ever want to enter this nation again. Oh, why do we do that? Because we want to do pride? No. Because we are here, we were a Christian nation, and we wanted to honor God with what we are, with our product, because we've got values, we've got morality, we understand God's a God of excellence, and we want to mimic that excellence and reveal it unto this world around us. Take the gospel to those nations and let them do the same. Let them produce a product. Let China produce the best that China can produce. Let Mexico be the best that Mexico can be. It was stated, I might get in trouble here this morning, but I'm going to tell you something right now. You've got to stay with me. You know this preacher loves me. He loves you. If you don't, then you just missed it altogether, and I'm sorry. But I was reading, I wish I could quote it right now, but I can't. But I was reading the biography of Stonewall Jackson when he was in the Mexican War in Mexico City in Mexico. He looked around at the country of Mexico, and it was a beautiful country. There were rich resources. The people had such opportunity with what they had. He said, but I'm going to tell you, the religion has so done, I'm going to paraphrase it, has so dumbed these people down and so bound these people up that they don't have enough of what it takes to use their resources and make the most. He wanted to stay in Mexico, and he would have stayed in Mexico, but he said, these people will never see the great value that's in their nation, and it is poor today. And I'm going to tell you what's made it poor, because there's a godless religion at the head of it that has taken the people and enslaving them. And that's where we're going as a nation. If we turn from the religion that lifted us above the degradation of this world, we're going to lose it. We're going to miss it. And we'll be a second-rate nation among all the nations of this world. I say, God, help us to raise up again and build a wall on the Christian principles of the Word of God Almighty. Hallelujah. You can have the best resources in the world, but if you don't have the moral principles and you don't have the intelligence to use it rightly, you'll waste it. And you'll be a prodigal son that'll waste it and spend it. I've been to Mexico and I'm not putting them down. But I look around and I say they've got all these resources. Man, they can grow fruit and vegetables year round. Why are they living in such poverty? I'll tell you why. You look at the church and they're rich. You look at the priest and they're wealthy. You look at their church buildings and the best buildings in the town. And they're milking the people. They'll take their last dollar and give it to some priest to pronounce some blessing. Ain't gonna do any more than to be. He just as well save his breath to cool his broth. And they'll walk a mile, they'll walk 100 miles to Mexico City for some kind of appearance of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And I'm telling you, the gospel is what liberates and elevates a nation. Sin is our approach to any people. Sin is our approach to any people. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. It ain't about patriotism. It ain't about national pride. It's about religion.
Yes, it is.
Well, go to Iraq. Go to Iran. You go to any other nation. I don't care where it is. You show me any nation where there's any other religion that's in control, and I will tell you their wealth is not going to keep and remain in that nation.
Amen.
It'll be wealth. A wealthy few, and the major majority will be as poor.
That's right.
It's America that's had the largest middle class. It's us that's had the greatest or the least amount of disparity between the wealthy and between the poor. But you notice what's happening in our nation. The poor are getting poorer. The middle class is disappearing. The rich are. I never planned to preach economics this morning, but I'm telling you, you separate and divorce your economics from your morality, and you're in trouble, my friend. And that's where we've gone to. We've divorced everything from Jesus. We say it don't matter. Let those folks worship. It does matter. We're losing it in this kingdom. We're losing it in this nation. And somebody's got to stand up and proclaim, build the wall again. Get rid of the government that's so big and get back to the principles of this word of God.
Amen.
Amen. Woo!
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
We have become content to just keep the status quo.
Right.
As long as we're better than the neighbor, we're okay. Well, my building wasn't as bad as his. Well, at least I didn't have this problem. You'll never rise above mediocrity.
Come on, brother.
You'll forever stay in the gutter. How many of you know our God's a God of excellence?
Yes, amen.
He said, Israel, this is the way I want it, and this is the way you're going to do it. And anything less than that, I'm not accepting it. You can take an offer to your governor and let him accept it. Give it to him, but I'm not accepting it. I want your best. I want that first lamb. I want that suckling that is perfect, that is healthy, that is whole. And I want you to bring him. And I want you to slit his throat. And I want you to lay him on that altar. And I don't want you to lay it up there grieving his absence. I want you to do it up there as an honor unto a holy God that has come to atone your sin. Oh, hallelujah. That's where we are, church. And if we're not careful, we're just going along with the tide. That's what's happened with the church world. When the dress standards of the world drop, the dress standards of the church drop. When the world just got closer and deeper in sin, then we just went with them. And all the church could say, well, we're not doing this and we're not doing that. Well, we may not be as bad as the world, but give us another 20 years and where they are today, we'll be then.
Amen. That's the truth. That's right, amen. That's right. Oh, yeah.
There's simply a lack of reverence. No respect. There's no honor. I'm going to go on. Thirdly, chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment's for you. And if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings.
Yeah.
You know the blessing that they would give? You know, let the Lord's countenance shine upon you. Go forth, and Lord's peace be upon you. And you pronounce peace, God said, I'll curse it.
What?
You pronounce health, I'll bring sickness. Woo, glory. Are you hearing anything today? I'll corrupt your seed. I'll spread dung on your faces. That dung that they took out of the animals when they sacrificed them, had to burn it without the camp. God said, I'll smear it all over you. It'll get all over you in the stench of it. No matter where you go, the stench of it will be there. That had to be burned outside that camp. I'm telling you something. We're in a day in which people are coming, supposedly receiving the atonement of Christ. They're coming to the cross and supposedly they're being delivered. But somehow when they get up and go on their way, the stench of sin is still on them. And that dung and waste of sin is still on them. Because they're going back out there and they're not changing their ways. They're not going back and testifying to people about what God's delivered them from. All they've done is just adapted Jesus to their lifestyle, plastered Him on the back of their back, and put Him on a t-shirt, put Him on their license plate, and said, I go to church now and I'm a Jesus freak. No, you're not. You're lost as you've ever been, and the stench of sin is still on you, and you need to go back to God and say, wash me all over again.
Right.
He talks about this Levi and his commandment. I don't have time to read it all, but you read it. Chapter 2. He talks about verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. The effect of the priesthood in the initial business was to turn people from sin and selfishness. From iniquity. Because truth was in their mouth. Oh, and the priest's lips should keep knowledge. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you're departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways and have been partial in the law. Is anybody seeing any parallel at all to where we are today? There was a time when that priesthood was there for a purpose. Sometimes we see the priesthood and we think, oh, they are there for sacrifice. Oh, they're there is therefore to intercede for us. All they are there for, we think, and we look back in that Old Testament priesthood, and they're just there to sing us a nice song once in a while and offer our sacrifice for us. And that's what they're there for. That's the kind of attitude we got towards ministers today. We're heaping to ourselves, teachers having itching ears, and we want them to tell us what we want to hear. I'm coming to church. I've had a tough week. Preach me happy. Tell me about a promise of God. You'd be happy and have the promise of God. If you'd be living where God wanted you to live, you wouldn't need a preacher to preach you happy. You'd walk into this place with victory in your soul and say, preacher, tell me something that'll lift me higher. Tell me something that'll reveal me and open me up and expose me so I can know more of the holiness of God. We prefer a watered-down message to a thought-provoking, high-tanning message.
That's right.
Amen.
Right.
We prefer a pep talk. Woo! Over a life changer. And so here comes. But I want you to understand, when you look back on that Old Testament, you read it. You can go back and read it. I'm not telling you anything that's not in that book. They had another job. You got to understand, in those days everybody didn't have a Bible.
That's right.
And the priest had the job to read the law. The priest had a job to explain the law. People would copy the law, certain scriptures, they put them in little boxes, hung them from their garments, tied them around their wrist, and tied them around their heads sometimes, called phylacteries. Write little scriptures in them, they write them above the doorposts, write them in their homes. But that's all the scripture they had. But when you go to the temple, that priest reads the law. Now the king was to have a copy of the law, but everybody out there didn't have their own personal copy of the law. So they would hear the law read, and that Levite was supposed to explain it. And it wasn't just that his place is only in the temple. Levites lived all throughout the nation or the country of Israel. The Levites didn't just live in Jerusalem. They had cities scattered all throughout the 12 tribes. There were Levitical cities where people could go to the Levites. Hear the men who understand and read the law of God. The fathers, their elders were to make judgments in the land. When there were court cases, when there were things that needed to be decided, they would decide crimes. But there were times they would run up against one they couldn't figure out who was right. There were times they'd run up against a case they couldn't determine. I just can't decide what's justice here. Who's right and who's wrong? And God said, when you got a case that's too hard, you get to the Levites. And you get down there and let them judge it. Because they're the men who know my judgments. They know the law. And they'll tell you what is right. And whatever they tell you, you live by it. And you put it into practice. But we don't want judging pastors any longer. We don't want pastors who take the word and bring us a word from God and judges our sin and tells us what's right and wrong. You're too absolutist. You're just too much black or white. No, it is a preacher of the word. And we've been partial in the law. We preach portions without the whole bit.
That's right. Amen. Yeah.
When you have people who we just prefer not to hear the truth, we would rather have somebody tell us what we want to hear than what we need to hear. But you tell me this morning. You know how many times we've self-diagnosed ourselves? And we go into the doctor and tell him we got cancer. And he says, "Oh, you got indigestion."
Right, go ahead.
He runs a test. He puts it through the test. Went to the physician. Shared with you about my leg. Told me I had a bone bruise. He said, "I had one. Got so bad," he said. He said, "I had the x-rays done. Everything looked good." Couldn't understand. He said, "I was sure I had cancer. Because there ain't no reason after this long, this thing ought to still be hurting me." So I called up my cancer doctor, and he laughed at me.
Yeah.
See, I thought, "I got cancer in my bone. There's something going on. This thing should be healed up by now." It always, he laughed at me. He said, "You ain't got nothing but a bone bruise." Let me tell you something. Sometimes self-diagnosis isn't the best diagnosis. And sometimes we think we're sick when we're in one way, when we're sick in another way. Sometimes we think we got one problem, and that's not our real problem. It's something else. Come on now. I'm telling you what, the preaching of this word and its truth will put us where we need to be, will explain where we've really got a problem. And our problem is many times not medicinal. Our problem is something that's spiritual. What we really need is a move of God in our heart and a shed the love of God in our soul again. And put a fire that burns in there that'll love one another like we've never been loved before. Hallelujah. Woo!
Praise God.
Woo! We're looking for a blessing. And what we need is a beating.
Right.
We're looking for someone to prop us up. And we need someone to knock the props out.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
We're looking for someone to give us a crutch. And we need someone to knock us down in the dirt.
Go ahead.
I don't mean saying, I hope I'm not coming across to you as something that's mean, but I'm telling you, I feel this thing. We have gotten so pansy. We need to wake up and say, wait a minute here. And we get mad at a preacher when he tells us anything that stirs us up. Or he looked at me wrong. He meant that message just for me. So what? Is that so bad? Is that so bad that the preacher came right down your alley? That's not the question about whether his motives were right or wrong. Question is, did he give you what thus saith the word of God? Did he give you what thus saith the word of God? Let God deal with the preacher and his motive. You deal with what God says in your heart and where you stand.
Right? Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Lay hands and pray for someone to encourage them. They think you're condemning them. Lay hands and pray on someone. I'm telling you, we've got a guilt complex and a victimized complex. Let's get over it. Come on, church. We got a wall to build. Let's get over that kind of personality, victimized complex. I said, woe is me and everybody's done me wrong. And a preacher didn't do right. And this one didn't love me. And this one didn't love me. You got a God in heaven, don't you? Don't you have a God in heaven? Don't you? I didn't die for your sin. Don't you have a Lord that died for you, that lift you out of it? Put your hand in the hand. There ain't no friend like Jesus. Jesus.
Amen.
We sang that song with such gusto this morning. But give us 2 weeks and a problem and we'll act like we ain't got a friend in the whole world. Come on now. But isn't that what I said? Oh, there's no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. You can't know what that song even means until you've been out there and you ain't got a friend in this world and it's just you and everything against you. But you look over and you got your hand. You feel a squeeze. You feel a grip on that hand. And I'm telling you, you stand up and say, there's no one like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Hallelujah. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Woo! Let's live it. Let's do it. Let's build the wall. This book works if we'll put it into practice. Quit playing around with it. Quit fooling around with it. Quit putting off your spiritual condition. Quit blaming it on everybody else. Quit blaming it on your neighbor. Quit blaming it on your employer. Quit blaming it on your church. Get on your knees and repent before God and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No one's loved me like you. Give me a word and I'll burn my heart up and put me where I need to be today. More often than not, the messages that have helped me the most are the messages that have hurt the worst. And the people that have taught me the most are sometimes the people that were the rudest in my life. But they at least had enough gumption to tell me like it was. I'll never forget, I was just a young buckaroo, wasn't even dry behind the ears. First pastor in Flemington, West Virginia. I got up in the pulpit and I don't know. Youthful arrogance. And I preached. And I poured it on. But in my effort, I used a phrase that was just simply not proper for the pulpit. It was something we use maybe every day in West Virginia lingo, but it just didn't. There's a higher standard.
Yeah, right.
We do well to clean up our speech sometimes.
Right.
We don't need gutter talk.
Well, it's just the way it is.
Yeah.
I don't care about how it is. I care about how it needs to be.
Right.
Amen. No one's going to show this world excellence unless you and I do it.
Right. Amen, brother.
Amen. I'm going to close. And I used this phrase, and we had some guests there that night, and I figured, man, I really impressed these folks. I preached what I thought was a real barn burner, you know. Woo. I got down off that pulpit. First one to meet me was that guest. He sat right back in there somewhere. It was a little small church, about not even half the size of this one. About a third of the size. I didn't even know this man from Adam. First thing he did is walk up to me and rebuked me. He took my own message, my own preaching, and turned it around and preached to me and said, you said it, but this phrase is not proper for that pulpit. Hurt. I just about sooner he took a ball bat and slammed me right upside the head. If I had any pride, I lost it then. And if I had any sense of self-confidence, it left me then. It just drained out. I mean, it's just like taking a balloon and pow, it went out. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't know what his motives were. I never saw that man after that, to my knowledge. And as far as I'm concerned, he was a bit blunt and brash. But he taught me something that day. Because a wise man will hear and receive chastisement and increase in learning. But stripes are for a fool's back. You know what? I didn't need someone to come along and beat me with that thing again and again and again. He said it. It busted my bubble, yeah. And it hurt my feelings real bad. But let me tell you, I never repeated that error. And Brother John, to this day, I've sought. And I maybe hadn't always been the best, but when I have sometimes failed, I go back to that man's rebuke and I can still hear that stinging rebuke. And that's our problem. We don't value that any longer. pleasure. We don't place any value on truth. We place more value on our feelings being gratified than we do somebody telling us like it is. If the emperor has no clothes, somebody stand up and tell me the emperor has no clothes. And let's quit fooling ourselves and pretending it's something that's different. If it's the way it is, it's the way it is. Let me hear it straight, or don't give it to me at all. Stand to your feet this morning. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Glory to God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Praise.
Amen.
We need all kinds. We need men who can wound and men who can pour salve in the wound. We need all kinds. I'm not against that. Pastors have to sometimes do a bit of both. But I'm going to tell you, some of the preachers that have been the most effective in this land haven't been men that's been eloquent. And it hasn't been men who stood behind the pulpit and just stated it so nice and easy that everybody could get a hold of it and nobody left offended. But some of the greatest men that have touched this nation and have turned around lives are men that have been offensive to the world anyway. They preached it so straight, man. A 2-year-old could understand what they were talking about. You didn't have any problem understanding how they were applying the scripture. They named your sin. They told you it was wrong. And what they told you already witnessed to your conscience and where you were at. And I'm telling you, they preached it so hot that your face was inflamed the whole service. And you felt the flames of hell nipping at your boots. And you were sitting there all on that church sweating. Because you would go from angry to sad to happy. You would go from upset at that preacher to just feeling remorse and sometimes gratitude. And I'm telling you, when he got done with you, you was a little whipped pup. But if you took heed to it, it turned your life around and made you a different person. I'm telling you. Somewhere, because we've got a world that's rude. I'm not suggesting we be rude, but I am suggesting we be direct. I am suggesting we be truthful. And I am telling you this morning that we got a wall to build, and everybody's not going to like it, and everybody's not going to want it. But the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we're going to be faithful and preach the word of God. Hallelujah. Lift your head and give him praise this morning. Hallelujah. Glory. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
We are in a time of unfaithfulness, church. Men are not faithful to teach the word. Men are not faithful to know the love of God. And men are not faithful to honor God. That's where we are. That's where we are this morning. And we got a decision to make. We're going to follow that mess, or we're going to rise above it. We're going to preach it straight. We're going to honor God. We're going to draw a line.
Amen.
Yes, sir. We're going to honor God. We're going to let folks know God's loving. But God's love doesn't mean God's approval.
Amen.
And God's love doesn't mean He tolerates your sin. God's love means He provided a way out of your sin. That's what God's love means.
Amen.
Because love rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
And that's what we're going to tell people. And that's what we're going to do by the help and the grace of God. I don't mean to be blunt with that. I know I've said some things this morning very direct, but where else is in church? A real man is going to have to just belly up and say, well, that's the truth, you know. I don't like it. There's folks that come to America, and quite frankly, they say things about America I don't like, but it's a fact. If it's true, it's true. If it's true, it's true. I'm not trying to gloat in that. I'm just telling you, it's the liberty comes by preaching truth, not by coming in a side door.
That's right. Amen.
I don't know if I've rang your bell this morning at all.
It's been good.
But if somewhere in this preaching you felt where you've been coming up short, fire is not burning, you've not been faithful like you need to be faithful, you haven't been as true to your brothers as you need to be true, I don't want you to point your finger at anybody this morning. I don't want you to shift the blame. I don't want you to try to find some excuse, and I want you to tear down every wall of your defense and come and rebuild the wall of God's defense. Let's tear down the walls of our self-righteousness and erect again the walls of God's righteousness. Amen. That's what we need, because He's my justifier. You let God be your defense. You let God be your caretaker. You let God be your judge. You let God be your justifier. You just make sure when the day is done that you, God can say, this is my child and I'm well pleased. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If there's anybody here this morning, there's more to preach, but maybe you can say, Brother Woods, you know what? I've kind of lowered the standard of excellence in my life. I've kind of been willing in areas of my life to accept a substandard, something that's substandard, and I've no longer been shooting for that high calling, for that higher life, that excellent life, that life of power, that life of victory. And I've become content just to live a notch above the world. I'd like you to be the first ones to have enough gumption and love and courage to get out of your seat and come get in this altar. And I'm going to bow with you this morning, and I'm going to pray with you, because I think God wants to raise us above mediocrity and nominalism and build a wall again. Judah had become a reproach to the nations. God doesn't want His church to be a reproach. He wants it to be a moral herald under this world, a light shining in a dark place, a city set upon a hill that can turn this world around and teach the truths of God's Word.